It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Good morning. Have to comment. Enjoyed the song service this morning, and I have fond, you know, some songs bring up fond memories for you, and a lot of this morning's did. The song None of Self and All of Thee is one that I remember a particular song leader back at my home congregation in Seminole, Oklahoma, leading many occasions and very dramatically. But I remember one particular day where, for sake of time, he decided just to sing the first verse. And you get to the end, you go, no, you can't stop there. That's the bad verse. All of self and none of thee, I proudly said to Jesus. And then he stopped. No, you have to finish the song. That's not one where you can leave parts out and still have a coherent thought. So glad we finished it today. We know what we're supposed to say. We're going to continue our series in the book of Galatians. In fact, we're finishing it today in the sixth chapter of Galatians and talking about what it means to be in Christ. If you're paying attention to our song service, there's one particular element of being in Christ we want to talk about today. Throughout the epistle to the Galatians, we've noticed that it was written to explain how all people find a new identity in Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, and if you read chapter 3, male and female, slave and free, everybody has the opportunity to put on a new identity in Jesus Christ. But as we conclude our thoughts on Galatians this morning, the thought that's probably the most troubling for the modern Christian, I don't know, I suppose it was troubling for the ancient Christian too, but certainly for us today, is one particular element of what it means to have a new identity in Christ. We're so familiar with it as a Christian audience that we may not even notice it anymore. But if you can hear the gospel through non-Christian ears, hear it for the first time for a moment, there is something that sticks out and is a bit troublesome, and we should pause and notice it today. We sang it in a song a moment ago. I'll cherish the old rugged cross. To cherish a cross is a strange thought to the modern ear because of what the cross represents. Paul mentions it this way in Galatians chapter 2. This isn't today's text, but it helps. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's stated there is that the crucifixion, the cross itself, it is not a subtle detail of the gospel. It is the centerpiece of the gospel. That our Lord died and died horribly on a cross in agony is essential to the Christian message. In fact, in the theme of Galatians, where we've been saying we have a new identity in Christ, the fact that Christ is crucified is the center of that new identity. Don't forget to pause and think about how troubling that thought actually is. Crucifixion is not a sanitary business. I pick on Roman Catholicism from time to time, and I'll continue to do that from time to time. But something nice I can say about Roman Catholicism, one of the great gifts that Roman Catholicism left to the Western civilized world was art. Lots and lots and lots of art, especially depicting the cross. In Eastern Christianity, in Eastern Orthodox faith, they were a little bit more fidgety about painting pictures of the crucifixion. You have them, but when they painted the crucifixion, they always showed Jesus in a really good mood. He was on the cross with a crown on, smiling. enjoy no pain whatsoever because Christ was victorious on the cross. And I appreciate what they were trying to say there. But in Roman Catholic art and medieval art of Europe, always they were true to the idea that if you wanted to paint or depict Jesus on a cross, he should look miserable to be there. And so some of the most uncomfortable images, and I just picked one that I thought was interesting. There's more uncomfortable images than that. Some of the most uncomfortable images of European art are those images of the emaciated, bleeding, brutalized body of Jesus on the cross. And I call that a gift because it prohibits us from ever forgetting what crucifixion is. You've never been to a crucifixion. Thank God we've never been to a crucifixion. And it would be easy for us to kind of sanitize it and think of it in more generic terms. But the cross, for the ancient reader, they knew what it looked like. They had been to a crucifixion. They had seen what it looked like to have a body pierced and beaten and brutalized and bloodied and humiliated and shamed. Crucifixion was a form of public execution that was specifically designed to humiliate the victim so that everybody could look at that person, at that body, and say, he lost, Rome won. That person had no power. Caesar has all power. And so it's a horrific image on purpose. To this day, when you're in severe pain, whatever we call severe pain, right? I stubbed my toe and I think it's pretty bad. That shows you how far off our scale is, right? You say, I'm in excruciating pain, which is an English word we stole from Latin, excrucio, from the cross. Like it's the definition of pain. Cross pain would be the worst kind of pain there is. How then does that fit into the story of Galatians that's been saying this is the source of our new identity? How does an instrument of death, a terrible, cruel, bloody, awful instrument of death, give a new meaning to life? That's, I think, the challenge that sometimes we overlook because we've heard it so often. Because we sing, I'll cherish the old rugged cross, and you get it. But why do you get it? What is there about that? And I think Galatians chapter 6 forces us to come to grips with that question and its answer. So in Galatians chapter 6, now to our text, we'll begin in verses 12 and move down through about verse 16, if you want to have your Bibles open there. Galatians chapter 6, 12 and following. He says the following. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Now, that's a strange passage to make your sermon text, I know, because it's part of an intramural debate in Galatia that we've talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember, kind of in the background of the entire epistle of the Galatians is this debate about what about Gentiles? Is a Gentile kind of a second-class Christian, or are they an actual Christian? Are they a Christian kind of on the fringe, or are they just a regular old Christian? And how do they become that? Do they need to keep the law of Moses in the same way a Jewish person would, including having their male circumcised and so forth, in order to be God's people? That was the debate that was going on in the background. But what Paul does kind of in his wrap-up chapter in chapter 6 is to come forward and to say there's actually something more subtle going on. And let me actually just pause and give you a warning. This is one of the few times I'll say don't imitate Paul. Okay, just odd bit, let me explain that. Paul is now here going to tell you the motives of the people he's arguing with. Now, if the Apostle Paul wants to do that, led by the Spirit of God, that's fine. Paul can do that. What's dangerous is when you decide you can also know the motives of the people you disagree with you know, perfect knowledge, as if you can read their minds and hearts. That's a bit dangerous. So let me just warn you, don't go doing this every time you disagree with somebody. Say, well, I know why you think that's because you're a coward, right? That's a bad move for you to make on a personal level. But Paul, led by the Spirit, says, actually, I do want to tell you something about their motives. They are not just telling you to be circumcised because they're really good Jews. They're not telling you to be circumcised because they really love the law of Moses or because they really love circumcision. That's not what this debate is about. He says it's actually in order that they may escape the persecution of the cross. If the cross is the centerpiece of Christian faith, that means something painful. If you accept that our Lord is the crucified Lord, what does that mean for you? Jesus didn't leave us to guess. You remember in the disciples, he tells them, the servant is not above his master. The disciple is not above his teacher. If they did this to me, what will they do to you? If you accept the fact that your Lord could be crucified, you're also accepting the fact that you could be crucified. And that might be part of what it means to be a Christian. Do you want a religion that might demand that you suffer? If I give you two options, religion A promises, nothing but promises. You accept this religion at some cost that I'll give you. Here's the membership fee. And from here on in, you're God's chosen people and everything goes well. Religion B, okay, over here on the side, part of the religion is the belief that just as your Lord suffered, you also will face persecution and suffering. To the extent that we can fairly say, if you never face opposition in your faith, you're doing it wrong. Which religion would you like if you just get to pick? Well, I want the nice one. I want the presence. I want the promises. Of course we do. And Paul says there's a little bit of that going on here. To accept Christ is to accept persecution. The same people that crucified him will persecute you. And it's easier to modify that religion and modify the cross right out of it. To make Christianity, in essence, Judaism 2.0. And to take out that something happened in Jerusalem that day. Messiah did come and we killed him, and that means something for who we're supposed to be. He says, maybe we'd rather not have that. And so he says something about their motives, which is a tricky thing to do. And also tells us something. The cross of Christian faith helps you discern your motives. When you look at your choices through the lens of the cross, you see things about yourself you could not see any other way that you may not want to see at all. Folks, there is a reason we practice regular communion. That we put it up here on a table front and center where you notice it. We pass it around and we talk about it and we celebrate it. And it is a positive thing. We talk about the fact that there is atonement and sanctification and forgiveness and the body and blood of Christ. But also, there is pain. And there is suffering. Our Lord was crucified. And we invite every person who partakes to think of their life through that lens. This man died for me horribly. What does that mean? There's a reason we put that front and center. Have you had the experience, and I know I have at some point in various times in life, to learn something about yourself during communion that you wouldn't have learned on any other day of the week, that quite honestly you didn't want to know? The things that charmed me most suddenly become very insignificant when I turn my eyes upon Jesus and see the crucifixion and the cross for all that it is. The cross helps us to discern our motives and so defines our identity. In fact, more so, it's very active. If you'll read verses 14 and 15 with me. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now Paul's getting real wild. What does he say there? He says, I'm not just telling you you can't get rid of the cross. He says it's the best thing about us. If there's anything good about what we're doing here, it starts at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to brag about something, you can preach a whole sermon about Paul's bragging. He brags about all the wrong things. He says, I don't care about my resume, I don't care about what I've accomplished in life, but if you want to brag about something, Jesus Christ died for me. And that makes me pretty special. That's pretty important. Jesus Christ died for me, and that's the most important thing. Nothing else can survive. Everything else I thought mattered dies at the cross of Jesus Christ. He says the whole world dies at the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything I thought mattered disappears. Good things and bad things. Now, it's well enough for the preacher to get up and say, sin has to die at the cross. Stop doing bad things. But even things that are in and of themselves not so bad, even good things, die at the cross. Which one does he mention? Circumcision. Is circumcision evil? Go read the 39 books of the Old Testament. Apparently not. But he says even that stops mattering at the cross. There is nothing I could ever do or accomplish that I could stack up next to the cross and even say it's second place. There is nothing I could give that would even rank me with the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything I thought mattered goes away. Which is another way of saying my pride has to die at the cross. Because I'm a proud man. And I like to be able to do things for myself. I like to think I matter. I like to think I'm important. And when you put me next to the cross, I am nothing. And everything goes away. And if you were listening today, I think every hymn we sung had some reference to that concept. That it's not just that the cross happened, but that some part of me, maybe every part of me, had to die there. I'll mention one. I intentionally left this off. I could have had Jacob lead it, but I know he had other ones, and they were so good. I didn't want to change any of them. But one that came to mind was Isaac Watts' famous hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. The cross, and we sing it all the time, but maybe we've gotten so used to hearing it, we forget the significance of it. The cross demands that we look at everything about ourselves, everything we have, everything we've done, and everything we think about what we've had and what we've done. That everything shrinks, shrivels, and dies because of who the cross makes us to be. What the cross demands of us is a new identity. That's why that sentence there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 ended with a funny statement that sounds like it's out of the middle of nowhere, right? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Well, where'd creation come into this? But you see what he's saying? Everything's gone at the cross. The only thing that can be left is something new. When you crucify everything about yourself, the only alternative is not to hang on to something and say, and here's the good part, I'll keep it, but to let God make something new. There's a reason that the Bible often calls Jesus the first Adam, or rather the second Adam, rather. The first man, Adam, was in the garden. The second Adam came out of the tomb on Sunday morning 3 days later. He was a new creation. Something died and he comes back new. And that's what the gospel is demanding also of us. When you think of it this way, you start to understand the prominent place that Paul gives to the cross in everything he writes. I'll just read this briefly, but just look for cross language here in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You hear what he said there? He says, I know it sounds crazy to put an instrument of death in the centerpiece of your life. He says, but that is the very power of God to make you something new. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, and not just Christ, We preach Christ crucified. Specifically, we preach the cross of Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The word stumbling block there in Greek, for anybody that cares, is the word skandalon. It's a scandal. I mean, it's an obscenity. It's outrageous. Paul says we preach it anyway, because that's what matters. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul says it wasn't even accidental. It's not that it just happened to be this way, so we got to work with what we got. God specifically chose the most embarrassing, humiliating, rejectable feature he could and said, that's the centerpiece. And you'll know what you are after you look at it. And so he concludes in that passage, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Once you see the cross for what it is, you know there is no one else to whom you could turn for meaning and value, salvation, redemption, and life. His identity creates yours. And that's why the cross has to be front and center. One more point, though, that I want to make in verse 16, back in Galatians 6, that I don't want you to overlook, because it's very subtle and it's kind of beautiful. He ends where the book begins. The book of Galatians has been a lot about this conflict between Jew and Gentile. And at the end of this verse, he makes it clear that he is not distancing himself from all the heritage of the law of Moses and the identity of Israel that brought them here. Listen to what he says in verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's an odd statement. Paul, I thought you just spent six chapters telling us to be Christians and not Jewish. What are you doing here? But at the end, he says, I want you to recognize that what you are, when you put the cross front and center, you have become the Israel of God. And I maintain this, I think it's a difficult assessment, but I would maintain it, that in all of Paul's writings, his point is never stop being Jewish and start being Christian. His point is always, there's nothing more Jewish than following Jesus, right? I mean, there's nothing you could do that's more faithful to the God of Israel than to follow the Messiah of the God of Israel. That's the thing that you have to do. He says, that doesn't mean you stopped being Israel. He says, you finally get to be Israel because Israel follows Messiah. Even that word Israel has some deep significance that I think, if you'll let me play with it just a moment, I think Paul is hinting at here. Where does the word Israel come from? The word Israel, you may remember, comes from a story way back in the book of Genesis. There were three men, fathers and son, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was a bit of a troublemaker, okay? When you read the life of Jacob, you don't get to the end and say, boy, I hope my kids grow up to be like Jacob, right? Jacob is a bit of a troublemaker. He's a trickster. He's always up to something that you say, that's kind of shady. Why are you doing that? Jacob, if you read the life story of Jacob, and then I don't want to take another hour of your time. I'm a big fan of the story of Jacob. So let me just give you the highlights here. Jacob is always trying to take what God wants to give. He wants to take when God wants to give. The difference being when you take it, you get to take credit for it. And God's not going to let him have it. And so whether it's a clever deal or a scheme or a plan, always he's trying to wrestle God to the ground and take away some kind of blessing for himself. Until he literally does that. One of the last scenes in Jacob's life, one of the most memorable, is when he's returning home to meet with his brother after he's been in the far country for many years, and he's by the ford of Jabbok. And do you remember what happens at the ford of Jabbok? I know you all remember this story, even if you don't remember the ford of Jabbok, because it's so memorable to think about. It's what we know about Jacob. Gustave Doré painted or etched the famous line drawing. That is probably one of my favorite images in all of art history. Right there at the ford of Jabbok, a being appears to Jacob. And the text is really blurry here, by the way. It says, well, it was an angel, and it was God, and it was an angel representing God, and it was a man, and it was somebody who represented God in some fashion appeared to Jacob. And what does Jacob do? Well, obviously, he fights him. I mean, doesn't that make sense? No, I mean, that's crazy. This is where you're supposed to beg. But Jacob's Jacob. And so he gets in a throwdown wrestling match with the angel. And we also tell this part of the story wrong too, by the way. Does Jacob win? Not well. At the end of the story, by this image, one of the reasons I love it, is because it really does depict it the way I imagine it happening. Here's Jacob struggling with all his might, and the angel is just kind of looking at him. What are you doing, right? You don't wrestle with an angel and win in the normal sense of the word. If you read that story, at the end, his hip is out of joint, and he's laying on the ground with his arms around the ankles of the angel, saying, please, I won't let go until you give me a blessing. That's winning in a very vague sense of the word, right? You go to your wrestling match and try to win that way, they're not going to be impressed. But that's when God says he wins. After all of his schemes and all of his plots and all of his deals and all the wrestling and all the failure, when he is on his face begging, God says, now you have power with God. Now you are a prince of God, and I'm going to change your name. And he calls him Israel. And the word Israel in Hebrew has two meanings that sit side by side. The first one is the one we might have heard. It's someone who will rule with God. And that's the one Israel liked to think about. We're going to be the princes with God. We wrestled the angel and we won. Right? And we get to be a prince of God. We're important people. But that's not the only meaning of the word. The other part of the word, and it expresses it in the text, if you read that passage in Genesis, is someone who struggles with God. Someone who wrestles with God. That's who Jacob is. Jacob had been wrestling with God his entire life. Never fully willing to submit himself to God. And it's only when he's beat half to death that he figures out there's more power in begging than there is in arm wrestling God. And God says, now you have power. Now you understand. Now you can struggle with God. I tell that story to say this. When Paul says to us, when you accept the cross of Christ, at last you are the Israel of God. What is he trying to say? Do you understand that there is something you get from God only through the struggle, only through the conflict, through the adversity, through the losing, that there is something you only get with God from the cross itself? And Paul consistently says, this is what it means to be Israel. This is what it means to be Jewish. In Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. His praise is not from man, but from God. What is he saying there? He's saying, if you understood what it meant to be Israel, if you understood what it meant to be Jewish, you would know that what it meant was about something in your character deep inside that you learned the hard way. We are the people that finally, we hope, figured it out. That when you wrestle with God, you find out who you are. When you wrestle with God, you find out who you are because there's nothing left. Folks, when Jacob's on the ground, leg out of joint, begging for release, he can't say at the end, told you I'd win. He found out that nothing he had ever thought about himself mattered, and only begging for the blessing of God made any difference. He found out who he was before his God because there was nothing else left. You find out who you are before God because it's at that moment when you're defeated and everything else you thought mattered goes away that God tells you who you are. He says, now I can call you Israel. Now I can say you have power with God. Now you can accomplish something because you finally turn to me. Christian friends and people who would aspire to Christian faith, do you understand that that's the same story? That is what Christ has been telling us all along? That you don't know who you are or who you're supposed to be until you get to the cross? How many times does he have to say it? Matthew chapter 10, 38. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16, 24. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Mark 8 and 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Luke 14, 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That the only way to have that identity in Christ is through the cross. And every one of those things he said before he died. Do you imagine how the disciples must have scratched their head at that one? He hadn't been crucified. They knew what crucifixion was, but why does Jesus keep talking about it? And then he shows them and says, this is where you know who you are. What does it mean to have an identity in Christ? It's something very similar to what Jacob once learned. When you accept the cross, when you accept the struggle of letting everything else you thought ever mattered die, when you recognize that in the power of God and God alone is there life and redemption, sanctification, and true identity, then you can be who He made you to be. And there's no shortcut to it. And so we survey the wondrous cross and we cherish the old rugged cross and we sing every song and we love them all because that's who we are. And nothing you've ever done, good, bad, or indifferent, nothing you've ever been, good, bad, or indifferent, survives passage through that cross and that ordeal. It's what's expected of us. Christians relive that through an act we call baptism. Where we take a person and we put them in a water and we say, this is you dying. And they come up and say, this is you alive. This is you in Christ Jesus. This is who you are from now on. And if you would be that new person, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you, won't you come?